Being that bride of Christ is an enormous privilege, but it brings responsibilities and responses. And we look at that tonight as we turn to Ephesians 4 and read there from verse 17 all the way through to the 21st verse of chapter 5. 4:17 of Ephesians through to 5 verse 21, where Paul writes to this little church in Ephesus. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For all this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. If you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it's said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We thank God for his precious word, and know he'll touch our hearts through its message this evening.
Well, do turn back with me to Ephesians. If you have a Bible, I think it will help you if you have that in sight. Now, the first evening, we thought about the power of God that is at work to bring his church into being as we looked at the beginning of the Ephesian church in the book of Acts. And then last night, we took the very first section in Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church there, to the praise of his glory, this fantastic outburst of praise that we saw, this spiritual Niagara Falls, really, of eloquence from verse 3 to 14, all one sentence, rejoicing in the amazing work of God's grace that brings his church into being and brings salvation to us. And our section, verse 15, begins with, for this reason. It is a response to this amazing thing that God has done. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, the remarkable work of God that has brought these Jews to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and these pagans to recognize Jesus as the Savior, brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus and brought them remarkably into a relationship of love for all the saints, a love that crossed the huge gulf that had always predominated between the Gentiles and the Jews, to bring them into this one new community, which is what the end bit of the previous passage is about. The church, Paul is saying, is amazing. I wonder when you last thought of the church as amazing. It's a very healthy thing, actually, to remember that the church is amazing. That doesn't mean it's perfect. Not until glory will it be perfect. But it is amazing. It's amazing right now. It will be breathtaking on that day. And there are three marks of the amazing church that Paul sets before us. The way he responds to this reality of what God has done is very significant. And the first thing he does is to pray. They are a people sustained by prayer. You see, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, what have I done? I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking. He prays. He prays for others. Do you pray for others? I think our prayer life says everything about what matters to us. We pray about what matters to us. And of course, very often that means we don't pray a great deal for others. We tend to pray for ourselves. John Betjeman, the poet, wrote a caricature of a man going to pray. God bless me and my wife, our son John and his wife, us four no more. Amen. Well, it's a caricature, but you know, like quite a lot of caricatures, there's a germ of truth in there, how easy it is for our prayers to be all about us. And actually, prayer is all about God and all about others. And certainly, that's how Paul used prayer. We're not engaged in church life truly unless we're engaged in prayer for the church. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, but his ministry among them began before he met them and went on after. So the very first time he heard about any believers in Ephesus, he started to pray for them. And now after he's left them for some years, he says, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you. I keep remembering you. I keep asking. He kept praying. And that is a phenomenally significant mark of God's people. I hope that you pray for your church. How did he pray? Well, firstly, thankfully. You see, that's the first thing he says. I've not stopped giving thanks for you. That's his number one immediate response, remembering you in my prayers. And do you know, Paul loved to thank God for churches. When did you last thank God for another Christian? When did you last thank God for your church or another church? Paul constantly thanked God for churches. Romans 1:8, I thank my God for all of you. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I always thank God for you. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God when we pray for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to thank God for you. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank my God as day and night I constantly remember you in my prayers. Philemon 4, I always thank God as I remember you in my prayers. Did you get the idea that all the way through the New Testament, just about every letter, when Paul describes his prayers, he begins by saying that he thanks God for them. How Satan loves to quench thankfulness. He loves complaining, doesn't he? But he hates thankfulness. But you can guess which God is most promoting. Do you think God promotes our complaining? No, I think he promotes our thanksgiving. Now, it isn't the only response that you ever find in Scripture in regard to prayer, to a church. In Galatians, there is no thanksgiving prayer at the beginning. And Paul says, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you. He was very alarmed by the condition of the Galatian churches. And in regard to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:16, the Lord Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So sometimes alarm and concern is an appropriate response to churches in one or two instances in Scripture, but it is not the normal response. Their overwhelming response is to thank God for the church. Thank God for Great Victoria Street. Now, this thankful prayer was also a persevering prayer. Did you notice that? In verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Well, it doesn't mean he never did anything else, but it means that he just continually went on day after day thanking God for them, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking. And later in Ephesians chapter 6, 18, he says, always keep on praying for all the saints. And all those three references are all about prayer that is not a one-off. I guess we've all done the kind of one-off prayer. Well, I prayed for you, which means I did once, but actually I haven't again, and I probably won't either, but I'm not going to tell you that. Now, that isn't really persevering prayer, is it? Let's pray for each other in a persevering way. I hope you pray for your pastor. He needs it, don't you? Yeah, we all do. And we need prayer. The people who really make a difference in our lives, it seems to me, are the people who persevere in prayer for us. That's a wonderful ministry that we can have. Now, I don't pray in a persevering way, well, by accident. Do you find yourself persevering in prayer by accident? No, by accident, I'll stop praying. No, I have to choose to persevere. And personally, I need prayer. You know, I need to write it down. That's somebody I'm going to keep praying for. I've got categories of sorts of people in need or in situations or other pastors or whatever it is, people that I keep trying to pray for. And I don't do that by accident. I know I will forget them unless, in my case, I write them down. And therefore, I have something in my hand that prompts me and helps me. I want to pray for them in a persevering way. So we need to pray perseveringly, and we need to pray thankfully. And one of the things that helps us to pray perseveringly, I think, is to pray with other people. You know, you go to a prayer meeting and You know, if there's a pattern in your life of going to pray in a prayer meeting, you're much more likely to pray in a persevering way. And at that prayer meeting, you realize all sorts of important things you need to be praying for. And it helps me and prompts me to pray. But also we ought to be praying in our families, shouldn't we? Husbands and wives with husbands, and parents with children, and friends with friends. We need to be people who pray. And we help each other when we pray together with others. But especially, we ought to pray as a church. There's a pattern of this, for example, in the book of Acts. Acts 2:42, the church that had just come into being in Jerusalem, we read, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So it wasn't a solitary pursuit only. You can pray by yourself, and indeed we ought to pray by ourselves, but we should not only pray by ourselves unless God puts you in prison. Okay, unless you're in circumstances where you're incapable of going and praying with others, you ought to be praying with others. Chapter 4, verse 24 of Acts, they raise their voices together in prayer. Isn't that interesting? Together in prayer. Chapter 12, verse 5, when Peter was in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Many people had gathered and were praying. Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves. He's addressing the church. It's plural. Devote yourselves together. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. So prayer should permeate the church. And of course, leaders especially are responsible in prayer. Acts 6, verse 4, when the apostles were concerned about the distribution of food among the widows, you remember the incident. They said they had other priorities. It was an important issue. They set aside people, or had people set aside, to look after it. But they said this: we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the apostles. It's interesting they put prayer actually first. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Sadly, I remember a leader in another church saying to me, my job was to pray because I was the pastor, but he had other jobs. Now, that is just not a biblical notion. A prayer is for every Christian. And if you're a leader but don't pray, you're not a spiritual leader. And you shouldn't be a spiritual leader, or try to be. It's a false idea. The Lord Jesus, his ministry and his life, if anybody didn't need to pray, it was the Lord. Okay, the Lord Jesus, I mean, after all, he was God. Why did he need to pray? Well, he did keep praying. Before he appointed his disciples, he went off for a whole night in prayer. And there are a whole number of references to his praying. And we have a number of his prayers. And he's the one who models for us prayer to the Father. And in Gethsemane, he prayed and he taught his disciples to pray. And do you know, he hasn't stopped praying. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So in praying perseveringly, we are following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. There is something of the likeness of Christ. And about you, if you're a prayer, and I hope you must be a prayer. We need prayers. And I think there's something very precious about older Christians who in some respects feel they have time that they didn't have before, but not strength that they used to have, and give themselves especially to prayer. And if you're in that condition, can I just say there's a vast ministry for you to undertake, and I hope you're already doing that. So thankful prayer, persevering prayer, and one final thought about prayer, contentful prayer. I wonder how you pray for people. It is rather easy just to say, Lord, please bless them, and then you go on to the next one. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray, Lord, please bless them, but please bless them can be a shorthand for not thinking a great deal about what they really need. You ever felt that? Well, I think sometimes. It can be a sort of shorthand where actually we could pray much more profoundly and significantly than that. You see, you never find in Paul's prayers that he merely says, Lord, bless them. Paul's prayers are full of content. And if you don't know how to pray something more than Lord, bless them, well, use your imagination. You can think probably of all sorts of things you need that you can be pretty sure they need. If nothing else, God, please help them to know how to pray, because you need that and they need that and you can be sure of that. But actually, in Paul's prayers, you get wonderful examples of how we might pray for each other. I have not stopped giving thanks to you. Well, that's a good start. Don't just pray, bless them. Look, thank the Lord for them. That's a good idea. And then I keep asking that the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Well, isn't that a great prayer? Well, you can pray it too. You can pray that the glorious God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know him better. Well, that's a bit better than just saying, Lord, bless them. You're actually praying something really significant. And look at that request. I keep asking. So it isn't simply something he occasionally asked and then moved on from. He kept coming back to this, that the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And do you know anybody who knows everything there is to know about God? Of course you don't. Well, in which case, you're never going to stop needing to pray this prayer. It is always a relevant prayer. And goodness me, how much more of God there is to know. You see, having God is not like having a drink. Okay, I have a drink and I can finish it and I put it down and say, well, I'm satisfied with that. That's enough. No, with God, it's like the Atlantic Ocean. You never drink the Atlantic Ocean. You can dive into the Atlantic Ocean, but you can never drink it. And that's it, what it's like with God, if you excuse the analogy, that knowing God is inexhaustible. He is an ocean we dive into, an immensity that we never get to the end of. And Paul keeps asking that they might know the Lord better, give you the spirit, and I think helpfully the NIV puts a capital S, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, because the word revelation is the disclosure God makes possible. So he's not just talking about, you know, may you have a little small spirit desire to know the Lord. He's talking about disclosure of God, by the Holy Spirit, into his word. I mean, that's what we need this morning as we're opening the Bible. We need the spirit of wisdom and revelation, of disclosure, to reveal to us more of our God so that we may know him better. We may know him better. It's striking, isn't it? Because in verse 13, in the passage we looked at last night, he says, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit who is a deposit. And we thought how wonderful that description of the Spirit is. We already have the Spirit, but he seems 4 verses later to have forgotten. Of course he hasn't forgotten. He said, you have the Spirit, but a few verses later, he's asking for more of the Spirit's work, to the one who dwells in us, to illuminate God more to us. You see, every day this world is bombarding us with nonsense. Every day this world is bombarding us with distraction. Every day this world is bombarding us with all sorts of things which may be innocuous in themselves, but can fill our minds to the exclusion of what matters much more. You see, we need our hearts and minds constantly brought back to know the Lord better. And even were we believers for 100 years, which is not likely because we're likely to be in heaven by then, but even if we were, there would always be more of the Lord for us to know. So he prays deeply, if I can put it like that. And it's there, it's recorded, so it can help us to pray deeply. And I can just put in a book recommendation. There's a book, I think, the most significant, well, helpful book I've found that Don Carson has ever written. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He doesn't do anything frantically clever. He just does a really good job at going through the prayers of Paul. And he says, this is a pattern for us to pray. He's absolutely right. This is how we can pray deeply for each other. So we need to be people who pray. Now, there are other things he prays for, and actually we're going to look at each of them, because he prays that they might have their eyes enlightened in verse 18, to know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us to believe. So actually, this prayer is a deep prayer, and you think you've exhausted one topic, and you find there's another topic, and that's equally inexhaustible, and another one, and another one. Wow, that's praying. That's praying. See, I think we need to have our appetite to pray excited, by the way that Paul teaches us and indicates how we might pray for each other. Wow, we got some work to do in prayer, haven't we? Let's pray thankfully, perseveringly, and contentfully. That's the first mark here in regard to this church, a people sustained by prayer. Secondly, a people transformed by power. You notice how he goes on to pray in verse 19, that they might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ. Power. He prays that they might know power. Now, Ephesus was a city, the most important city in the province of Asia, which today we would think of as Turkey, the Roman province of Asia. And it was a center of power in all sorts of ways. If you'd walked around the streets of Ephesus, you wouldn't have missed it. It was, for example, a demonstration of the power of Rome. It was a center of the imperial cult, of the worship of the emperor as Lord and God. You could worship lots of other things, but among other things, you worship the emperor. And there were three great temples devoted to the worship of the emperor in this one city. And of course, behind everything stood the power of Rome and the Roman legionaries and the Pax Romana. The power of Rome was one of the great realities of the ancient world. Secondly, the power of Artemis. We were thinking about this on Friday evening. You wouldn't have missed Artemis, the goddess whose temple was the biggest temple, not only in Ephesus, but in the whole of Asia. This vast temple to the cult of this horrendous goddess of fertility. And the thousands and thousands of worshippers, if you remember, on Friday evening, chanting for 2 hours, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians! Great Artemis of the Ephesians!" Maybe 25,000 of them keeping it up for 2 hours. It was a center of the power of Artemis. But also, it was a center of the power of the occult. And again, we saw that in chapter 19 of Acts. It was famous for its occult practices, its sorcerers, and its exorcists. There was some grim stuff that went on in Ephesus. So there was plenty of expressions of power. And yet Paul prays for this little bunch of Christians, and he prays for them that they might have their eyes opened, enlightened, so that they might know, verse 19, God's incomparably great power for us who believe. It's an astonishing, in the context of Ephesus, it's an extraordinary assertion. Incomparably great. In other words, God, and it says two things about this power. It's unrivaled. Incomparably great, it says in the NIV. Immeasurable greatness of this power, ESV. You get the notion that the Greek word there is saying that there's something about God's power that just totally overwhelms all the others. There is no comparison between the power of God and the power of Rome, or the power of God or the power of Artemis, and the power of God or the power of the occult. There is no comparison between the two. If you put the power of God at one end, they wouldn't make any difference on the other end of the scale, because the power of God is immeasurable. He cannot say how much greater is the power of God than all the other powers represented in Ephesus. And the power of God is the same today. And all the powers that intimidate us in our age, none of us are scared of Artemis. None of us are too troubled about the Roman Empire. But we might be troubled by Mr. Putin. Or we might be troubled by all sorts of other expressions of power. We might be troubled by secular humanism, the pluralism and the immorality and the materialism of our age. We might be troubled by the power of the media and the liberal elite. We might be troubled by the power of Islam. We might be troubled by all sorts of things of that sort. We need to know that the power of God is not just bigger than, sort of slightly overtops the other. The power of God puts the others completely out of the reckoning. The power of God is that much greater. And remarkably, verse 19, do you see the extraordinary importance of those little words for us who believe? This immeasurable power is for you, for me, for this little bunch of Christians. And it's not theory. You see, this power has already been demonstrated in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus from physical death. Look in verse 19. His incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like. That's not quite conveying, I think, what the Greek is saying. It's not simply like this. This is a sample. This is the supreme expression of the power that is at work in us. That power is according to the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see, the power that is at work in us is not just theoretical. This is the power that has already demonstrated what it can do. And what has the power of God done? He raised Jesus, verse 20, from the dead. Now, death has an absolute grip in this fallen world. Have you ever been to one of the great World War I cemeteries? I guess a lot of people will be going this year to northern France and Belgium and looking at the just incomprehensible number of graves. And a lot of people went yesterday or the day before to the World War II cemeteries, where those brave young men are remembered who died on the beaches. And you know, in those thousands and thousands of graves, there's not one that has moved. No one of those slain has moved since the day they died on the Somme or on the beaches of Normandy. Not one. And all the anguish of bereavement and all the advances of medical science have not made a single dent, not one, on the immense phalanx of the dead. Except there is an empty tomb outside Jerusalem. Do you see? That is stunning. There is an empty tomb outside Jerusalem. There is one who was dead, who is now alive. And what the whole of human history has been unable to deliver, God has delivered. Christ is alive. Christ is risen. Christ is not just risen. He's seated at the right hand of glory. His is the throne that is above every throne. He is the one who rules above every authority. And all the future belongs to Jesus. It is extraordinary, this power. This isn't theoretical power. This is power already demonstrated. And amazingly, this extraordinary power, verse 19, is for us who believe. Because this power that is worked in Christ to raise him from the dead and reach him to the place of glory is exercised for us. You see, it says that in verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. But it also says it at the end in verse 22, that God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. This is the climax of his raising Jesus. End verses, last words of verse 22, for the church. It's extraordinary. So here is this demonstration of power in Christ, but it's power that is then exerted for us. In what way? Well, you see, if the first expression of power is in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, the second is in our resurrection and exaltation from spiritual death and ultimately physical death. And that's what the whole of chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 is all about. You see, there's a devastating description of us being dead. You see, in the previous passage, it's Jesus who is dead, but he's now risen. But in chapter 2, we find that we are dead. You were, verse 1, dead in your transgressions and sins. You were spiritually dead. Transgressions is going beyond, and sins is falling short. In one way or another, we are experts at not doing and not reaching the standard of God's holiness. And as a result, we're dead. in transgressions and sins. And we're enslaved. It's not just that we're dead, we are incapable. You see, we used to live in these sins when you followed, what did we follow? The ways of this world. We are gripped by the ways of this world, the values around us, the way people think and speak, the way they behave that we follow. We're always so easily influenced by this world's values. But it's not only this world's values. Also, we follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. That's pretty sinister stuff. That's talking about Satan. There is supernatural power that grips people. Well, we're not just sort of, you know, can't help being like that. We are controlled by this world's values and behind that by Satan's cruel animosity and hatred. But in addition to that, verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures or flesh, following its desires and thoughts. So it's not just Satan outside us and the world around us. It's our own rebellious nature within us. We can't just say, well, it's their fault and somebody else's fault. Ultimately, it's my fault. I choose to rebel against God. I choose to do what is evil. And this isn't just a few particularly bad people. Verse 3, look at the first words. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Like the rest, what is the end result? End of verse 3, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. That's a pretty devastating description of humanity, and Paul includes himself in that list. We stand before God as guilty. If God called us to account on account of our sin, there is not one of us who could give an explanation satisfactory. It is devastating. We're enslaved and spiritually dead. Do you remember the program, This Is Your Life? You know, where they had someone up and all these people in their previous, whatever they'd done became, were kind of paraded, and the person's achievements and all the person's friends, and it was all rather nice. Well, this is the Bible's horror version. It isn't This Is Your Life, it's This Is Your Death. This is the reality of spiritual death. And the point about this program is it could be run for every single person in the world. That is our state by nature. And therefore, verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, is incredibly welcome. But God. That's what it says in the Greek. But God. It's one of the most glorious counterstatements in the whole of the Bible. Here's what Satan has done. Here's what sin has done. But God. Because if it wasn't for God, we have no hope whatsoever. But God. He has intervened. He has made us, you see, alive, verse 5, with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. We are made alive. The resurrection power of Jesus is applied to us too. We've been made alive with Christ. Why? Because we actually tried so hard. I came to church so often. No. We read verse 4. It is because of his great love for us. It is because God is rich in mercy. End of verse 5. It is by grace you have been saved. End of verse 7. It's because of his kindness to us. Extraordinary. It's not that God looks at us and said, well, you know, you're just a cut above the others. I think I'll have you. It is actually nothing to do with what we are like. It is everything to do with what he is like. Our salvation is based on God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's kindness, and there's no other reason. That's why we're saved. And how is it that we can be saved? Well, the two words that keep starring are with Christ, with Christ, with Christ. And it's the same Greek phrase, even though it's not always translated the same in our English translations. Verse 5, God made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. And he seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. All that's happened to Christ is applied to us. He's made us alive, who were dead. He's raised us up, who were dead. And he's seated us up with Christ, who were dead. And he's made us, as it were, passengers on the back of Christ's amazing triumph over death and our physical resurrection from death itself, which is what he guarantees, is all on the back of this spiritual resurrection, which of course is the heart of our hope and our salvation. And it's extraordinary the lengths to which the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, reveals to us our identification with Christ, so that he can actually say, verse 6, that God has raised us up, and it's a past tense, with Christ, and past tense, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Where are you this morning? Well, you're in Belfast. You're in Great Victoria Street. But spiritually, you're not, fortunately. You're somewhere much better still. You're seated with Christ in heaven. That's just an unbelievable statement. But it means that the glory of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the rule and reign of Christ, it's taken you right up with him into heaven itself. So Paul can say at the end of verse 5, it is by grace, that is altogether God's mercy, not your deserving. You have been saved. And you can underline those words. You have been saved. It's a perfect participle. It expresses the permanent consequence of a past action. As John Stott says, the force of the phrase is you have been saved and you remain saved forever. You throw those words in Satan's face. That is your security. That is the certainty. You see, this is the power that saves people. This is the power that builds the church. This is the power that can save people who are present in darkness and aren't in church at all. People you're praying for, people you're longing for, people you're wanting to talk to. This is the power that can save you. It's not to do with our achievements, verse 8. It's by grace. It's through faith. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It isn't by works, so no one can boast. We can't say to God, look, save me because of all I've done. No, we're saved because of all Jesus has done. It's not by works. It's God's gift. And yet, verse 10 says, having been saved, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's an amazing, beautiful combination. Because verse 9 says you're not saved by works, but verse 10 says, although your works are not what saves you, they are the consequence of what, they are the result of what saves you, they're not the cause of salvation. You are to do the good things that God wants you to do in gratitude to the one who has saved you. This is the power of God today for Great Victoria Street. Isn't this amazing? So we're to pray for each other. And we're to rejoice in this power. And just finally, briefly, although it deserves more, we are a people secure in hope. Did you notice the sense of the future kept running through this passage? You see in chapter 1, verse 10, in the previous passage, it talks about that which will be reached there when the times have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven on earth together under one head. Even Christ is looking to the future. He does in verse 14 when he talks about the Spirit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. He's looking to the future. Here in verse 18, he says, let your eyes be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He's looking to the future. And in chapter 2, verse 7, he's in order that in the coming ages God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He's looking to the future. This is Christian hope. Hope in our language is basically slightly uncertain, isn't it? We hope it won't rain tomorrow. We hope we'll pass the exam. We hope we'll get better soon. I hope my cough will go away. But actually, these things are none of them guaranteed, and they may not be as we think. But when God gives you hope, it is absolutely guaranteed, as it says in verse 13. To know the hope, he says in verse 18, to which he's called us. We have absolute certainty when we stand on the territory of God's promises. There is no uncertainty about what God's promise is. And he promises about the church in chapter 5, 27, to present her without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He's talking about Great Victoria Street. He's talking about us as individual sinners, that we're going to be brought together to be without stain or wrinkle, the bride of Christ, inexpressibly beautiful. See, that's why we've got to hang in with the church. Because you haven't yet seen what God's going to do to the church. You haven't yet seen the day when Christ returns. You haven't yet seen the glory at which we will see that from all the nations of the earth, the redeemed of Christ will rise from the dead, will come from all their lands. And the immense gathering of believers throughout all human history, united finally, brought together like the bride we will be and indeed already are. It will be the most wonderful thing that we will have ever experienced. It will be beyond anything that our hearts and minds have been able quite to grasp and understand in advance, when we see the glory of the church. And all that will matter is not how well you did in your exams or how famous you were or how much money you'd had. All that will matter is you're part of his church. That's at the end, is all that is important. Wow. But at present, the church is a bit more like a building site than a bride, isn't it? It's on its way, but it's a bit like your church building out there that I looked at a bit earlier, you know, mess and bricks and, I don't know, things out of order. And when churches are being built, there's holes in the ground and girders and wooden joists and cement and dust. And you just wait. You just wait. God's going to make us breathtakingly beautiful. And look, in chapter 2, verse 7, it says that in the coming ages, God's going to take his time to show you the incomparable riches of his grace. In the coming ages, the riches of his grace to us that are expressed in Jesus Christ are so immense that it will not just take one day or week or month or year or decade or millennium to display the fullness of the riches of his grace. It will take the coming ages, which is a phrase beyond our computation. How much does he love me? How rich is his grace? How wonderful is what he's done for us? More wonderful than you could possibly ever imagine. Let's set this hope before us every day, so that like a shipping vessel, a fishing boat coming into port across rough seas, who can see the harbor light in the distance, we fix our direction by the certain promises of what's set before us. Like the Lord Jesus did in Hebrews 12, verse 2. What kept him going when they took him up the hill? What kept him going when they drove the nails into his flesh? For the joy set before him endured the cross. What's going to sustain Great Victoria Street? Setting our heart on the joy that is ahead of us. Three marks of the church: sustained by prayer, transformed by power, and secure in hope. You don't want to be anywhere else than in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing portrait of the Church of the Lord Jesus, which we are privileged to be a little part of and belong to and be an expression of. Lord, we are amazed at some of these wonderful things we've been thinking of today. We pray that you would thrill our hearts with the church, and you would make us so grateful for what you have done, and so thankful for one another, and so eager to pray for each other, and so delighted in the power of God, and so confident in the promises. In Jesus' name, amen.